pictorially earlier this summer. We're driving to, came through some pretty good sized thunderstorms around Jamestown, North Dakota, and then broke out the other edge to see a massive wall speeding up toward Bismarck. Just an impressive sort of ominous set of clouds. Turned on the radio. It's moving at 35 miles an hour. So we're sort of racing it to Bismarck, and the warnings are coming on the radio about the hail and the wind and all of those things. And you just keep looking at it out the window, and sort of daunting to see that coming at you. Well, that's what this text does. Jesus is not painting ultimately a pretty picture of most of world history for his people. In fact, a pretty bleak, sort of frightening picture, if you take him at all seriously. So verses 9 to 14, let's stand together. Matthew 24, Jesus on the thunderstorm speeding our way, the way of his people. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. And then the end will come. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. In the midst of so much turmoil, what a comforting, strong, encouraging thing it is to have the sanction of your Son Jesus in pronouncing the words, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Lord, as we look out at so much difficulty, uncertainty, and that which is sometimes intimidatingly ominous, what a privilege and what a comfort to know that you are in the heavens. You do whatever you please, and you are our Father who is in heaven, who upholds all things through the words of your Son Jesus. And so we thank you for the privilege of calling you Father this morning. And as we find ourselves maybe in daunting circumstances, may your fatherhood be where we turn for comfort. And may we live so as to lift up your name and live in such a way that our circumstances glorify you as our Father in heaven by enabling people to watch us draw comfort from our relationship with you in the midst of days that are anything but comfortable in and of themselves. Lord, we pray for the advance of your kingdom in this world, that men and women would not only come to proclaim faith in Jesus Christ, but their lives would be shaped by your words, and that we would be among those who live day by day underneath your kingship, that King Jesus would be our ultimate authority, our ultimate hope, the place where we seek wisdom from, direction from, that we ground our priorities in the priorities of Jesus. And in all of these things, may we manifest the reality that there is a kingdom in the world that is eternal, that belongs to you, that welcomes any and everyone who would embrace Jesus for forgiveness and lordship into that kingdom. Lord, may your will increasingly be done in our lives, and we would pray in the life of our nation that you would grant us repentance as a nation and insight into the truth and some of the points of view that we have that are self-destructive and folly, that you would graciously yet turn us as a nation from some of those commitments that we are making, seems with increasing abandon. Father, we thank you that you do offer us the forgiveness of sins in the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may your forgiveness make us a meek and gracious and kind and forgiving people. Now, Lord, you know all of our trials and troubles and circumstances, those who have deaths recently in their family, others who have terminal illnesses in their immediate families, others yet who have huge relational or financial challenges, great uncertainty, and others still who have recently had children enter their home with perfect health and who are thriving in one way or another. And we all gather this mix of highs and lows and joys and sorrows and know that your hand is in and through and on all of it. So come and meet us, instruct us, prepare us to meet our days in such a way that your name will be glorified by how we live in the midst of these days that Jesus describes here. And we ask for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated. This text is a remarkably revelatory sort of text in that it claims to know astonishing things, or one astonishing thing in particular, where everything is headed in human history. Jesus just marks out where it is all headed. And all of us experience that things are heading someplace because our lives are so swiftly slipping away from us, right? It's the lines from the Steve Miller Band back in the 70s. Time keeps on slipping, slipping, slipping into the future. It does. We just launched off into the future and all kinds of things continually left behind us, raising the question, is there any purpose in the future? Are things going anywhere? And our official sort of civic religious public messaging is PBS, National Geographic. No, no, no. The world and the universe is a biological accident, and we're enjoying a little time here in the middle, but The stars will eventually cool down. The planets will cool off into the non-existence of all species, and the whole thing will disappear without memory because there'll be nobody there to remember it. Bertrand Russell, a century ago, celebrated that as America's foremost atheist, not quite a century ago, but he wrote in sort of a triumphalist, realistic atheist essay called The Free Man's Religion, this: brief and powerless is man's life, on him and all his race the slow, sure doom falls. Pitiless and dark, blind to good and evil, reckless of destruction, omnipotent matter rolls on its relentless way. For man, condemned today to lose his dearest, tomorrow himself to pass through the gate of darkness, it remains only to cherish, ere yet the blow fall, the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. Where's everything headed? Nowhere. Where'd it come from? Nowhere. What's the purpose of life? There is none. So we teach our young people in most of our biology classrooms. So is the official position of National Geographic and NOVA on PBS. And so that is our intellectual stance in America when we think we're speaking seriously about reality. Now, we don't do what Bertrand Russell does and take the implications of it at all seriously. Oh, no. We don't do that. We say, this is what it's really like, though everybody goes to heaven when they die. So last year at this time, you know, there you are. You're watching the, as I watched as much as I could, you're watching Mitzi May Trainer win her third gold medal in beach volleyball, and not particularly a religious person, though she does know that her mom is watching the whole thing, and she sprinkles some of her mom's ashes on yet the third volleyball court where she has won gold medals 2004, 2008, 2012. Her mom died back in 2002, and the commentators go right along, yes, Mitzi May's mom is in heaven, probably watching this and really enjoying this gold medal. Now, see, Bertrand Russell is honest to say, what a bunch of nonsense! You're not even a religious person. Where do you get off with people in heaven watching volleyball? Come on! Right? He's right. In that world, you can't have those two things. We have them as a nation. Isn't that amazing? It's C.S. Lewis's little piece in the opening letter to Screwtape, where the senior devil tells the junior devil, you know, one of your great advantages, Screwtape, is these human beings are so used to having a half a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about in their heads at once. You gotta love them. So true. So true. The New Testament, on the other hand, paints a single coherent picture of where life begins and where it ends. And Jesus is in the midst of that, presupposing where it begins and launching us as to where it ends. And the ramifications of the New Testament position are astonishing, intimidating. On the one hand, gloriously hopeful. On the other hand, frighteningly bleak. And Jesus has both of them right in these few verses. I've stated our thesis for this morning this way. It is extremely important that we keep the end in view as we move through our present trials. That's the thrust of what Jesus is saying. It is extremely important that we keep the end in view as we move through our present trials. So sort of five Jesus-sanctioned expectations for the future that all work to that end. Number one, we are to expect to be hated for Jesus' sake. That's what he says. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. We go, well, that's a little pessimistic, a little bleak. Well, working backwards, notice the hatred falls for my name's sake. Now, in certain parts of the world, that hatred comes for his name's sake because either a totalitarian government or sort of a totalitarian religion is in place, and the exclusive grand claims of Christ and Christianity are treasonous in the face of that opposition, and therefore a fast and furious response comes, and that is where most of the deaths take place. In our culture, the hatred is more on the cultural, moral level, where the exclusivity of Jesus claims, as well as the moral and spiritual entailments, especially the moral entailments in the sexual realm, draw fire as completely unacceptable. But think about this. Think about this. Jesus said this 2,000 years ago, and two studies were done at the 2,000-year mark, one actually right on it, 2001, and then one just a year ago, 2011, on martyrdom in the last 2,000 years. And they say, in the world, 70 million Christians killed for being Christians. Now, they may have not had a heart relationship with Jesus Christ, but they were identified with Jesus' name and therefore killed on the basis of that identification with Jesus' name. Some of them had faith from the heart. Some of them didn't. They just had affiliation with Jesus' name that they embraced and wouldn't back away from. And they were killed. Now, of that 70 million, 45 million since 1900. So, the 20th century, the darkest century for Christian martyrdom in the history of the church. And in recent days, Christians are killed in the world at the rate of between 105 and 130,000 a year, which is one every 5 minutes. So by the time, just on average, by the time we finish this worship service, 12 to 14 Christians killed for being Christians in the world today. It spiked around the year 2000-2001 because of what was going on in South Sudan. Those years, about 160,000 Christians a year were being killed for being Christians. They will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. 100 to 130,000 a year at the beginning of the 21st century. Jesus called that in advance 2,000 years earlier. But this would go on and keep going on all the way to the end of the age. At the beginning of the 20th century, which University of Chicago, and that they labeled, they launched a magazine, the Christian century. Going to wipe out all that kind of stuff. Going to wipe out disease. Going to wipe out poverty. Going to wipe out war. Going to wipe out persecution in the Christian century. 45 million Christians killed in the Christian century. A little too optimistic over there in liberal land, University of Chicago. Shirley and I are leaving the Calgary Stampede, went there 2 days, walking to the train station in Calgary, and there's a protest group at the train station. And surprising thing on their banner, this protest group. It's Gay and Lesbian Task Force, and the banner reads, The Calgary Stampede accepts us. Jesus, Muslims, and Christians don't. So you're outside the Calgary Stampede with a big banner that says, "The Calgary Stampede accepts us." Christian, Muslims, and Jesus don't. What does that banner mean? The Calgary Stampede accepts us. And unfortunately, it still accepts Christians, Jesus, and Muslims. But we hope that doesn't last for long. And are fighting to turn that around. And doing a pretty good job of it, I would say. But we are called not to be upset overly much about any of that, in that we expected it. But instead, Jesus says, and when you see people hating you like that, what you do is love them back. Luke 6:27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated by the nations for my name's sake. Secondly, we are expected to be seriously divided by the hatred. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. You ever notice that when the pressure is turned up on you, you do not become relationally softer for the most part? You know, those of you who took vacations this summer who still have younger children, you know, if you had, there you are, you're driving with your children, and they're screaming in unison in the back seat for about 45 minutes. Does that sound in the back seat tend to give you and your spouse more or less patience with one another? You know, do you tend to turn to each other? At least we have each other. So thankful for you. You know, you know, they're giving us a little trouble right now, but we still have the calm, gentle souls that we each are, right? That doesn't tend to be what happens. You know, it tends to be like, should we take this rest? Well, I don't know. Why do I have to make all the decisions? Okay, never mind. I think maybe we should take this rest stop. Right? That's what he's saying here. That's what he's saying here. Persecution does not tend to unite, but divide. Davies and Allison, the great comment in their commentary on Matthew 24:10, wrote this: the upshot of external persecution is internal disorder. Hatred from outsiders will produce hatred among insiders. Now, that largely happens in this case because the insiders fall away to maintain safety for themselves, and in the midst of that, they turn on everybody else and just say, why can't you conform to the culture like we are? When you look at denominational level in America, that's happening big time already. I mean, supposedly 247 million Christians in the United States. On the main moral questions, however, the vast majority of those Christians do not hold positions that are historically Christian. And they wonder why some of the backward Christians can't catch up with them. Very divided. That's what he's talking about. Matthew, he already talked about it, and at its ultimate level, it goes right into the individual family. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for my name's sake. So aren't you glad you came to church? This cheery news. Thirdly, we are to expect deception to lead to growing lawlessness. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of this, lawlessness will be increased. The love of many will grow cold. So you see that the threefold is like a chain reaction. Many false prophets will teach in such a way that lawlessness is allowed to increase. And as lawlessness increases, everybody's heart gets colder and harder. Hence, increasing the speed of lawlessness, and we just become a more brutal people. So, deception, lawlessness, cold hearts. All over the place. Now, deception is just absolutely rampant around us outside of the church. Paul, Ephesians 2, where that famous phrase I quote all the time, where he parallels, we were following, before we came to faith, we were following the course of the world, the course of the prince of the power of the air. Now that's Hebrew parallelism. That's two ways of saying the same thing. The course of the world is the course of the prince of the power of the air. So the new atheists think our course is our course because there's no such thing as spiritual beings at all. And the spiritual beings say, you gotta love these people. They are mapping out for us the course of the prince of the power of the air, and they don't even believe such a being exists. Well, they serve me day and night. Tremendously ironic. I'm gonna do something very dangerous here. I'm gonna name a particular name, a tremendously prominent name, and use it in the context of a false prophet of sorts. This person is not a household word probably to most of you, but you've heard me mention him a lot of times. But in the academic world, and especially in the theological world, the greatest name of the 20th century, Karl Barth. Karl Barth. The most brilliant, most influential, wrote the most of any theologian in the 20th century. So actually, one of you alerted me to how I had not thought about how many people are actually being taught directly. Barth championed the Bible like nobody. He fought liberalism. He brought the church in some ways back to a certain view of the Bible, probably slightly an efficient view, but he brought them back. I saw liberal preaching. He used the phrase, liberal preaching is stale and stupid. So he's bold, hitting out at the liberals. I'm not going to go into his view of Scripture, but I want to touch on is his doctrine of election, which is simply this. He stated something very obvious and then drew a conclusion from it that's not obvious at all. He stated, Christ is the electing God and the elected man. Christ is the elected God and the elected man. And by implication, he's therefore, pretty much everybody is saved and going to heaven. And one of you, a few months ago, was sharing with me about a friend of yours who just said, hey, you know, I went over to this Bible study, you know, it was led by somebody there, it's got a PhD. and learned about the doctrine of election, what amazing news. We're pretty much all going to heaven. Now, even those there at the table, see, who don't care about theological things at all, they say, well, I don't know if I believe in heaven or not. But it is good news to me to know that whether I believe it or not, if there is such a thing, I'm going. According to the premier theologian of the 20th century. Now, why I say that is false prophecy on the high scale by biblical definition. Because remember what Jeremiah says to the prophets in his day? You are false and wicked and dangerous precisely because you announce peace, peace, where there is no peace. That's what Bart does on the grand scale. And by him, I mean on the grand scale, is that his books have now taught the vast majority of pastors for the last two generations. And so I got how many thousands and thousands and tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands of men and women have walked away from a study like that guy here in town. What great news! We are all going to heaven. No fuss, no worries. Jesus said you should be watching more carefully for these people, for the false. You cannot adopt his view of election if you're paying attention to what the Bible says at all. I don't think. I don't see it. I can't. I don't even get it. How? But almost nobody's paying attention to what the Bible says about anything. And so when they hear that from the most prominent theologian of the 20th century, well, who are you going to trust? Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Fourth, we are to expect to be tempted to retreat, but this must be resisted. Jim read by way of call to worship this morning, and they will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that they're offering God a service. And he's talking about right there in Palestine in a very short period of time. And they will do these things because they have not known my Father or me. But I have said these things to you so that when the hour comes, you'll know. Don't be surprised. You should not be surprised. And the one who endures to the end will be saved. So verse 13 says, everything I've just told you, discouraging, discouraging, discouraging. Your whole temptation will be go along to get along, go along to get along, go along to get along. Play it safe, play it safe, play it safe, play it safe. And he says, whatever you do, don't play it safe by that standard. Because it is only those who cling fast to me all the way to the end who will be saved. But the one who endures, who remains to the end, will be saved. So, keep on enduring, keep on holding on, keep on following, hold fast, don't let go. See? Now, we're not ultimately trusting our own holding on to Jesus because we're taught elsewhere, quite a number of places, but one of the more blatant, Paul to the Philippians. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, what's that good work? Clinging to Jesus, faith in Jesus, holding on to Jesus, will perform until the day of Christ Jesus. He'll keep faith in Jesus. He'll keep you holding on to Jesus. He'll keep you attached to Jesus. God will. All the way until the end. But you're fighting the stream all the way. What What Jim said, just as he opened the service about, well, really what he said and didn't say. And he said, hard week. He didn't say why, but he said, whoa, discouraging, hard week. And doesn't have to say, because you can all fill in all kinds of, oh yeah, that could easily be the case. That could overwhelmingly be the case. And what do you got to do? You got to keep going. You just hang on to Jesus. You keep going right through it. That's a perseverance. That's what he's saying. You hold fast until the end. It's a great a lyric Eric Carmen wrote in 1977. He actually borrowed it from the very close of F. Scott Fitzgerald's book, The Great Gatsby. They had a remake of that movie out this spring. I did not see that. But I read The Great Gatsby not that long ago in a reading group. And if you've ever read The Great Gatsby, if you've ever seen the film, and you know that, you know, this really grand picture of life is given, but it's all a mirage. And by the end of the story, Jay Gatsby turns out to just be nothing, and this illusion collapses before the feet of his friend. And it's hard to say whether F. Scott Fitzgerald, maybe it's not hard to say. I don't think he takes his positive words at the end of the book very seriously. He takes them fatalistically. Namely, right near the last paragraphs, he says, when everything is in ruins and there's nothing to do, he says, well, tomorrow we'll run a little bit faster. Tomorrow. There's romance. This is how Eric Clapton put it then, or Eric Carmen put it. There's romance in the sunset. And then the direct quote from The Great Gatsby, we're boats against the current to the end. We're boats against the current. Whoa, is that what Jesus, that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You hold fast and you are going to be against the current all the way. But his final point, we are to expect to be announcing the good news until the end. And the end for the Christian, you talk about, to use again Carmen's line, there's romance in the sunset. Oh, is there ever? But to get there, your boat's against the current all the way. So the perseverance moving into this, the perseverance is tomorrow, you run a little bit faster tomorrow with Jesus' help. Just get up, go at it again. Tomorrow, we're going to run a little bit faster. Tomorrow, why? What keeps you going? Well, actually, the empowerment of Jesus, but the end is so hopeful for followers of Jesus. There's romance in the sunset in the end. We're boats against the current. Verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to the nations. The gospel, this good news, this great news of the kingdom. Well, what's great news? This. You can be forgiven from whatever you've done, whoever you are. Doesn't matter how deep, doesn't matter how long you've been in it, doesn't matter how messed up. I got good news for you. You want repentance? You want eternal life? You want the forgiveness of sins? It is yours for the asking in faith. That is great news. Got all messed up, deeply scarred, dipped in filth. Good news, forgiveness, clean you up, take you forward. Well, no, you don't understand how. Doesn't matter. No, you're wrong. You can be forgiven. You can become a child of God. you can own everlasting life. You just follow Jesus and keep following Him until the end comes or until you die first. Because either way, in the end, it'll be Revelation 21:6. And He said that as God said, it's done. That is human history, wrapped it up. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Here's the good news. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Costs you nothing. Now you do have to follow. That's the very next line. Verse 7. The one who conquers will have this heritage. The one who perseveres to the end. The one who conquers will have this heritage. So you run a little faster tomorrow. And I will be his God. And he will be my son. And this is where Karl Barth winks and nods and says, actually, everybody gets that. Actually, everybody gets that. There's nothing to worry about. And the text of Revelation says this. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers. The bulk of sorcerers read drugs. Pharmaceuticals is the word for sorcerer. That comes from that sorcerers. The occult drugs very closely tied in the New Testament. Idolaters and all liars. Their portion shall be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur forever. That's the second death. Because I'm the first and the last. I'm the creator of the universe. And I'm the one who sums it up. I made it. It's mine. It's my purposes are in it. It starts with me. It ends with me. Human history. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. This is where it's headed. You spiritually thirsty? Good news. There's something to drink. There's Jesus. There's the gospel. There's forgiveness. There's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. There's the Word of God. There's sanctification. There's perseverance. There's everlasting life. And there's the privilege to bear witness to people absolutely without hope all around us. He said, that's what we do. We live this. We proclaim this until it ends. We just go through. We live this. We talk this. This is the hope in the world. It's Jesus. You're nuts. It's Jesus. That's bigoted. It's Jesus. And somebody says, okay. Like I mentioned before, they said to Bill Taylor, took him to the particular wing of a dormitory 30 years ago, Northwestern University. He had no idea that his entire audience was Jewish women, practicing Jewish women. He presents the gospel. One of these co-eds right in the front raises her hand. Dr. Taylor, let me see if I got this straight. If we don't accept Jesus as our Messiah, you say that we, even though we're practicing Judaism from the heart, that we all perish? And Dr. Taylor said, I froze for a moment trying to figure out how I could rephrase the question. And when I realized that there was no way to rephrase the question because she was too smart to let me dodge it, I guess that's what I'm saying. And then things got loud for a while. Right? But what could he say? Because that's forgiveness and life and hope are tied to commitment to Jesus Christ. That's the good news of the kingdom. There is no other good news. There's no good news apart from that. That sounds radical in the New Testament, but of course, outside of the New Testament in the 20th century at Northwestern University, but in the New Testament, the only people rejecting Jesus are Jewish and practicing their faith at the highest echelons. It's the Pharisees that he says the harshest things to, that he says to anybody. And they're the superstars, the religious superstars within the Jewish tradition of the first century. So Dr. Taylor said the only thing he could say to be among those who hold fast. Do you know where you are? Have you embraced the good news of the kingdom? Is Jesus your king? When you look at the shortness of life and the reality of death, do you instantly say, well, there's only one reason that I have any hope in the face of that, and that is that my sinfulness is covered in the cross of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, it would be hopeless. And I believe that I'll make it to the end because the Holy Spirit dwells inside me, and he who began a good work will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's my hope. And here I go. Is that you? Or do you say, well, I just think we need to take more of a middle of the road sort of position. I think there's a place to go along and get along, and Jesus has you, or John has you in his sights in Revelation 21 when he says, oh, okay, as for the cowardly, as for those who go along to get along, the faithless, the detestable, murder. Well, don't put me in with murderers and the sexual. He just did. They will have the lake of fire, which is the second death. If you don't know where you are, I'll be up here. There'll be a couple other people up here to pray with anybody who wants, or to talk with you about that immediately after the service. I would not only invite you, but recommend that you have that kind of a conversation before you leave. But if you do know where you are, take courage. Take courage. You look out and you see the thunderstorm coming. What a comfort to know. Jesus said it would come. He said we'd be moving against the currents, and the one who perseveres to the end will be saved. So tomorrow you run a little bit faster tomorrow, because there is romance in the sunset. Eternal life. We're boats against the current to the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your words, for the Lord Jesus, for the kingdom, for the good news of the kingdom. May we love it, embrace it, and shape our lives by it as wisely and as courageously, as gently and as firmly as we can. And Lord, I pray for those here this day who they actually know that they are not followers of you and are tempted to just hope for the best and leave it alone and forget about this hour as fast as they can. I pray that you'd give them no rest or peace in their heart and soul graciously until they find the rest and the peace that can be found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.